So we're together tonight for a Maundy Thursday service. It's not our normal time of gathering together. Nobody's in their normal seats. That throws me off from up here. But what is a Maundy Thursday service? Traditionally, this service has a few different focuses. Many focus this service on Christ's loving example in washing the disciples' feet, on the new commandment or mandate to love one another that's found in John 13. If I'm not mistaken, that's the Latin origins of the Maundy Thursday, is the mandate. Another focus is often on Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper, which we have before us, the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room before he was betrayed. That's what we're gathered together to do tonight. As God's people, as his covenant people, as his church, we're gathered together to partake of his body and his blood and a sacrament that he has provided for us. But before we come to the table tonight, I want us to look beyond the upper room. And I want us to look into Jesus' final moments before he was betrayed. I want us to see our Lord Jesus Christ at what is one of the greatest moments of Christ's condescension to us, as he in full humanity faces the inevitable suffering that he must undergo, as he suffers the wrath of God for you and for me, as he faces the wrath of God for his people. So if you would, I encourage you, turn in your copy of God's Word tonight to Luke chapter 22, and we'll read verses 39 through 46. And he, being Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Would y'all pray with me? Father God, as we come to your word tonight, we come recognizing that it is your living word. Father, as your special revelation to us, your church, and so I pray that you would give us hearts now open and ready to receive your word. Gives us hearts that would earnestly reflect on the love of Christ, reflect on the passion of Christ. Your great mercy, your great will, his great work, and the life that we now have in light of it. Father, bless the preaching of your word tonight. Grow us, your people, in it. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, many commentators suggest that this portion of Scripture captures Christ's humanity more than perhaps any other text in the New Testament. And I don't think these commentators are very far off. In these few verses that I just read, what we see is the reality of Christ's humanity, first in his suffering, but also in his response of prayer and in his need for strength. So first, what I want us to do tonight is spend the bulk of our time in the text considering Christ's suffering. Consider verse 44. We see plainly Christ is in agony. In fact, Luke tells us in the text that Christ is suffering to the point of his sweat becoming like blood. Some hypothesize that it's just an illustration. He's sweating profusely, and it's as if blood is already falling to the ground. But there's actually a very good medical explanation for this, that a man can come under so great a pressure, a man can come under so great a stress, that his capillaries literally burst and his blood begins to mix with his sweat as it exits his body. There can be no doubt for us from this text as we read it. There's no doubt from the co-witnessing text of the other Gospels that on the night Christ was betrayed, indeed, even before he was betrayed, Jesus was already in great torment. He was already enduring great suffering. I would suggest that it's here on the Mount of Olives that we see Christ's passion begin as he anticipates the coming events. So tonight, as we look at Christ's work, I want us to consider at this point in Christ's life, as we look back at His work, at this point He is looking forward to the work that He must soon complete. He is looking forward to the work that He has to do, the work of suffering and dying. The question I want to start with tonight is, why is it that Christ must suffer, and what is Christ suffering? Many answer this question of what Christ's suffering is by saying, well, obviously He's about to undergo the physical agony of being beaten, of being crucified. Right? I'm sure many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. I've only seen scenes. I'm not endorsing the film. But what does that movie focus on for the Passion of Christ? It focuses on what it can show. Right? The scourging, carrying the cross, the bleeding, the piercing of the hands and the feet. It's often presented to the church that Christ's primary suffering was bodily, physical suffering. The primary suffering He underwent was physical pain. Sadly, another view that's become very prevalent today is this view that Christ's suffering teaches that in Christ's suffering, He was simply going through physical pain. He was simply being betrayed by a false friend. He was being denied by a true friend. Right, he was suffering at the unjust attack of an oppressive government. This view would argue that what Christ was suffering was the tragedy of the human experience. I don't know if any of y'all have ever heard it put that way. Right, Jesus Himself was an oppressed person who was suffering under an oppressor like so many marginalized groups do today. If you read the folks that teach this and preach this, you'll come across quotes like this, and these aren't made up, these are real quotes. They'll say, wherever a minority is unjustly treated, there Christ is suffering. Wherever a child is bullied at school, there Christ is actively suffering. Or wherever there is someone hungry, there Christ is actively suffering. Right? Christ came to suffer with us, to identify with our experience. Y'all, I want you to remember one thing tonight. As we consider Christ's suffering, as we consider His passion, as we prepare to partake of this table that's set before us. Beloved, in His passion, Christ did not suffer with you. In His passion, Christ suffered for you. Consider the very first petition of Jesus' prayer in our text. Verse 42, Jesus prays, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Now, what I'm about to say, it might be obvious to some of you. You may have heard this before, and it might be complete news to others. What we see in this petition is the plain acknowledgement that Christ is not simply dreading being betrayed. Christ isn't simply dreading having a whip cross His back or nails pierce His hands. No, at this moment, Christ has come face to face with the wrath of Almighty God as He prepares to endure the very wrath of God in the coming hours. The reformer John Calvin put it this way. At this point, Christ has before His eyes the dreadful tribunal of God, and the judge Himself is armed with inconceivable vengeance. You see, church, throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, this imagery of the cup that Christ is praying might be removed from Him. This imagery of the cup, it refers to the wrath of God. Consider Psalm 75, verse 8. It reads, For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs. Or in Jeremiah 25, 15, Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, Take from My hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And in the New Testament, Revelation 14, 10, He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. Now, these are only three verses, and there are many more verses throughout Scripture with reference. The cup is that of God's wrath. It is the just portion which God has granted to the wicked individuals, the just portion of wrath which God has granted to wicked nations. And so as we read this text, let's understand that just as the wicked must drink the wrath of God, which has been justly appointed to them, So Christ here is acknowledging the wrath of God, which he has been appointed for himself to bear, which he has been appointed to drink for his people, which he has been appointed to take for you and for me. Church, what I just said is the gospel. We who were wicked, we who were dead in our sins and our trespasses, we deserve the full and complete wrath of the one and only God who is righteous, who is holy, and who is just. Having offended the infinite holiness of God, what do we deserve? We deserve the infinite and eternal wrath of God. But in his grace, in his mercy, in his love for you, God ordained that his people would not suffer the wrath that they deserve. No, instead, in great love and in overwhelming humility, God the Son, he took on our flesh. God became like us, not merely so that he might experience our struggles. No, he became like us. Why? That he might take our guilt upon himself, and he might stand before God the Father, who is the judge, who is the jury, and who is the executioner. Brothers and sisters, Christ took on himself God's wrath so that we who were wicked can now boldly stand as righteous before God the judge. Because the just, the purifying wrath of Almighty God, it has already been carried out against our wickedness as Christ drank this cup, as Christ drank your portion to the very dregs. Consider the words of the hymn, bearing shame, scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. Christian, knowing even your own sin, consider just for a second your own sinfulness. Knowing your own sin, not the sin of others, just your own, consider the wrath which your sin deserves. Now consider the wrath which Christ faced as he bore your penalty for your sin. Now add to it the sins of countless millions more. Go back to Jesus in the garden, knowing that this moment is drawing closer. Our Lord, he is overwhelmed to the point of death, even as he prays in a peaceful garden at night. Keeping with the theme of the cup, the wine of God's wrath, I want y'all to consider the action of a wine press. Right? Think about a wine press for just a moment. As the press applies pressure, the grapes, the juice, it's squeezed out, it overflows at times. You can picture the streams of juice running down the outside of a press as the grapes are crushed, as they bust. Right? In this very same way, your sin and my sin, it pressed upon the Lord that night as he prepared to undergo the judgment of God for us. The drops of bloody sweat which fell from his body, they were like the wine that is squeezed out from the press, only it was not some weight pressing upon him. No, it was my sin and it was your sin which added to the great burden, to the great agony that Christ bore there in that garden as he prepared to stand in the gap and receive our condemnation. Church, in this suffering, we see Christ's humanity highlighted as such grief and as such despair grieves and drives him not to quit. Notice he does not quit. Right? It doesn't drive him to disobey the will of God. What does it drive him to do? Drives him to pray. In this moment of intense sorrow, the only place that our Lord could turn was to the Father. Right? He doesn't seek solace from his friends. In fact, this gospel and every other gospel account, it actually highlights the weakness of his friends, the weakness of his disciples. No, instead of turning to other men or to his own human wisdom, to his own strength for comfort, Jesus goes to the Father in prayer. And church, there's a very simple lesson and a very simple encouragement in this. If Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God and his humanity, relied on communion with the Father through prayer, then how much more must we receive the instruction that he gives to his disciples? Notice that our text, it's bookended with Jesus' instructing the disciples, twice to pray against temptation. Church, we have to take this as a lesson. We must always be dependent upon God, not our own striving, not on our own efforts, not on the efforts of others for deliverance from temptation and evil, but dependent upon God. As our Lord was insistent on prayer, so we too must be insistent on prayer in our lives. Another important thing we see in Christ praying is his submission to God's will. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Beloved, I want you to never lose sight of this. It was the will of God, the will of the creator and designer of the universe, that our Lord suffer so that we might be spared from God's wrath. I want you to consider that tonight. It was the will of God that you by name would be made one with Christ through his suffering. It was the will of God that you by name would be born again to new life in the resurrection, which we will celebrate in a few days. Christian, what confidence, what assurance, what overwhelming joy this should give to the believer. Indeed, what strength this truth should give and provide for our walk in faith. The last thing that I want us to notice from the text this evening is how Christ, in his suffering, he not only prayed to the Father, but he needed very real strength from the Father. Look at verse 43. We read that there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. In his humble state of humanity, Christ required the ministry of angels as he underwent a greater trial than any man could ever truly comprehend. And so we see that he is strengthened in his resolve. He is strengthened in his submission to the Father's will by the ministry of an angel who was sent from heaven, an angel who was sent from the Father himself. Christians, we too have need of the direct ministry and strength from God. Ultimately, that's why we're gathered here with this table before us tonight. The Word of God, prayer, the sacraments. Church, these are means by which God ministers to you, his people. These are means by which God strengthens and nourishes his church through the active power of the Holy Spirit. Just as an angel appeared that night, strengthening Christ in our text, I encourage you who are believers, come to the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments. Come to the Lord's Supper as a means by which your faith is truly and genuinely strengthened. Just as food really does nourish our bodies when we have a meal, so this meal, it spiritually nourishes us and it grows us in grace, not by any magic that's in the bread or in the cup. No, it nourishes us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Church, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not merely memorializing. We're not merely remembering some event that took place in history. No, we are actively receiving the reality of Christ's suffering. We are actively receiving the reality of Christ's atoning death, as is signified in the elements of bread and juice. The reality of Christ's atonement that was sealed by the blood which was poured out for you and for me. Consider the words, the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Lord's Supper. It says, the Lord's Supper confirms our union and our communion with Christ. It is useful to testify to and to renew our thankfulness along with our engagement with God and our fellow believers. And so, church, tonight as we transition from this sermon, from this text, towards the Lord's Supper, I want you to sincerely meditate and think on how the Lord's Supper signifies, seals, and exhibits the benefits of Christ's mediation on our behalf. Now, I know that sounds big, like it came right out of some European theologian's book. In simpler terms, I want you to know that Christ has suffered and Christ has died for you and Christ has resurrected from the grave for you. Church, never forget that Christ suffered God's wrath for you. Never forget that it was the will of God himself that you by name would be spared from his awful justice and that you would live forever in the light of his incredible and wonderful grace, mercy, and love. Beloved, examine yourselves tonight. Do you know these things to be true? Do you recognize your sinfulness as that which Christ bore to the point of great agony? Indeed, to the point of suffering divine judgment. Have you repented of these sins, laying all of your sins, all of your shame at the foot of the cross? Knowing that there is forgiveness, there is grace, and there is mercy in Christ and in Christ alone. Beloved, if this is you, then when you receive this sacrament in just a few moments, do so with the understanding that in taking this bread, in taking this juice, you are receiving and you are also proclaiming these very realities. The realities of Christ's death. The reality of the new covenant which God has made with you, which God has made with his church through the blood of his Son. Beloved, how amazing is the love of God for you and for I, wretched sinners. Love so great that he would suffer and he would die on your behalf and on my behalf. Hallelujah. What a Savior, Almighty God. Impress these truths upon us tonight. Holy Spirit, be at work in a way that we could never even fathom as we come to your table. Father, we acknowledge and we recognize there is some mystery to how it is that you minister and strengthen us by your sacraments. Yet, Lord, we also recognize the reality that you do this because you tell us you do. Father, work in us. Thank you for your means of grace. Thank you for your grace. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.